Reading then, Matthew 24, 15, 28. And you'll bear in mind to keep your finger in Luke 21 and Mark 13. If you take it backwards and forwards and make comparisons, it's interesting to compare the three synoptic accounts. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Therefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The Lord bless the scriptures to us. You call this section the tribulation and Jerusalem for the very obvious reason that these are two of the main points that arise in this part of the Olivet Discourse. The tribulation is plainly referred to in the word is used in verse 21, there shall be great tribulation. And it's identified for us as a particular one, of which he says, our Lord says, that there wasn't another like it since the beginning of the world, nor will there ever be afterwards, the tribulation. That is a reference, of course, to the book of Daniel, and to the 12th chapter, which we better look at for a moment just to get our bearings. In Daniel chapter 12, we're told, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Our Lord's words plainly refer to that other scripture, and the two of them are parallel, the tribulation. It's referred to in a number of other places, and probably under other words as well. I call this the tribulation in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, of course, is in the center of each of these three parallel portions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the city and the things that happened there and the people who lived there and the surrounding countryside are plainly of concern in this section of the narrative. And we today find it of more than academic interest, for whatever our views might be about the tribulation, or whether we'll be here or not, plainly the city of Jerusalem is right in the middle of world events again. The early Christians expected this to be so. They believed that Jerusalem, having been destroyed by the Romans, would be rebuilt, and that the final enactment prior to our Lord's return would take place in that city. And that this, of course, would entail, as many scriptures seem to show, that the ancient people of God, the Jews, would be restored to their land in due time. There are many scriptures that talk about that. So in spite of all appearances, many Christians and most Bible students down through the years firmly believed in the restoration of the people of Israel to their land and in the prominence of the city of Jerusalem in the events of the last day. We live in a particular period when this is of absorbing and more than academic interest, because we have seen in our lifetime, some of us, the city of Jerusalem delivered and handed over to the Jews, and throughout the various events of the last 20-odd years or more, we've seen it finally emerge into their control, and Jerusalem, for the first time in 1900 years, without any Gentile control in it. I wouldn't be a prophet. I am no prophet, so I don't know what will happen in the future. The United Nations might take it back from Israel, and that wouldn't be impossible either from the point of view of the United Nations or from the point of view of Scripture. But for the moment, anyhow, we can see that the city has passed out of Gentile control, as our Lord said. For in the parallel section of Luke, our Lord made the statement, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down with the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And whatever that might mean, it plainly indicated the period during which Gentile control would be exercised over the city of Jerusalem and would subsequently be removed. Now, we have seen something which may be that, or could, or is like it in the days in which we live, as a result of the Six-Day War in the desert between Egypt and Israel. So our interest in this section arises from, first of all, a concern with the words of our Lord Jesus, and secondly, with the desire to fit in, if we can, what the Scripture says with contemporary events. The second of these is always a somewhat dangerous thing to do, for in order to do it, we have to assume that we have all the information that we require, and that is obviously not the case. But still, we are warned to look at the signs, try and interpret them, to see them in the light of Scripture, and to make tentative conclusions so that we can get our hearts and minds into the right condition to welcome the events of the last day. Now, a difficulty arises as soon as we consider this section of the abomination of desolation and the city of Jerusalem and so on. The difficulty arises that there are three points of view. One is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all recording the same event, and that event took place in AD 66 to 70. That the descriptions given here about Jerusalem and about the things that the people in the city and in the neighborhood were to do were all fulfilled long ago. This is not an ancient view, it's more a modern view. But it is held by some today, and you'll find it in quite orthodox commentary, a minority of them, but the view is taken that all this was fulfilled in AD 70. That was the time of the abomination, that was the time when the city was destroyed, that was the time when the people fled, and that part of this chapter and this Olivet discourse belongs to the distant past. We'll come back to that a little later on, because of course there are some difficulties attached to it. Now, other people take the view that all three of them refer to the future. That the section in Luke, for example, about Jerusalem being compassed with armies and being trodden down at the Gentiles, they take the view that this does not refer to the long period that has elapsed since the first century, but this all remains to be fulfilled in the future. There are difficulties about that view too, of course, and may arise in the first place from the fact that the things stated in Luke's Gospel about armies compassing the city and so on, not being taken captive and led away into all nations, accord so exactly with what happened in AD 70 that it's difficult to resist the conclusion that it must refer to something of that kind. There is a third point of view, which I hold, that two of these events refer to the future and the other one refers to the past. That is, I take it that Matthew and Mark have taken one set of statements made by our Lord and Luke has taken another. There is a difficulty about that view too, and that is that the language that's used in the three cases is in some respects so exactly similar that you find yourself in trying to resist the conclusion that it might refer to different events. We'll look at those in more detail, or perhaps we'll even for you to ask questions about or comment on in the second half of our Bible reading. Now, we must clear up a number of things before we go any further. The abomination of desolation is a terrifying sort of phrase. It makes young people grin, and it has other effects too on older people. But the phrase is a very simple one. An abomination is a Hebrew word for an idol. They call them all abominations. Ish-bosheth, there was the name of Saul's son. He wasn't christened that, if you forgive the anachronism. He was named at his birth as Ish-Baal, a man of Baal. which is what it means. But those who were rude about him said his name was Ish-bosheth, a man of abomination, because they put the word Bosheth as equal to Baal, because Baal was a god that was worshipped, an idol, and Bosheth meant abomination. So they had another name for him, a nickname. The word abomination normally stands for an idol. Of course, it could stand for other things, but the context will decide. There are more things that are abominable than idols. But the abomination of desolation simply means an idol that causes desolation. And it causes desolation, as you see in Daniel, if you look up the references, there are three references to it in Daniel, and scholars are not agreed as to which of the three is the right one, or all three of them. You'll see from the context in any case that the desolation is the wrath of God poured out upon those who erect the idol, and that it's connected with the house of God in the city of Jerusalem. So the abomination of desolation refers to some sort of an idol which provokes the wrath of God and brings down desolation upon those who have put it there and upon the city and indeed upon the whole world. A sort of final climax to the history of man. The abomination of desolation. Now, Luke doesn't speak about an abomination of desolation at all. He says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He uses the word desolation, which you'll find in Daniel, but he doesn't use the word abomination, and he doesn't refer to any sort of idol or any religious context at all. He refers to military matters. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That's where the conflict of thought arises. Unless you can equate these two things, if you can equate the abomination of desolation with the armies, well and good, then the three things all refer to the same thing. But if you cannot equate them, then they must refer to different things. And as I said, it's my view, I'm prepared to defend it, and also to accept that there are reasons for other views, that Matthew and Mark were referring to events which had yet to take place, and Luke was referring to something which was then still to take place, when our Lord spoke, of course, but it had taken place in the famous events of AD 70. Those of you who are familiar with the subject might like to raise things about that, I'm sure you will, and I hope we can have an interesting discussion about it. In each case, the instructions given are the same. But that could well be the case whether the event is the same or whether there are two events. If a city is subjected to difficulty, whether it comes from a human army on the one hand or from the wrath of God on another, then plainly those who have any fear of God in their hearts would be well advised to get out of the situation. It isn't always the wisest or Christian thing to stick in a place. Sometimes we make a mistake about that. But our Lord was quite clear. He said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. No doubt there are occasions when you oughtn't to flee, and there are people who can't. But the Lord himself didn't scruple but to say, get out under certain circumstances. Clear out. And here, of course, he's obviously giving the same advice. So whether it be a religious disaster bringing the wrath of God, or a human disaster bringing the armies of men, the advice given in each case to the godly and those who fear him is to get down and get out presto, without waiting for anything. Not going down into the house, not going back into the house, but clearing out as soon and as quickly as possible. Plainly, in the two sets of circumstances, the same advice could well be given. So the words used are almost identical, and of course could mean that they were referring to precisely the same event, but not necessarily. Because in similar events, similar behaviors is the kind of thing you'd expect from those who, fearing God, say, well, what do we do in this situation? And the answer is, get out. And that might well apply on more than one occasion. But he prays that they might be, he suggested in Matthew and Mark that they should pray that it might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Plainly, it was an event which could be affected by prayer. This raises, of course, a very interesting question about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man and the value and virtue of praying. Is it possible to do anything by praying? Will it have any effect, or is everything so fixed and buttoned up that it's no use praying? Well, our Lord suggests here that it will be wise for them to pray, that they didn't have to fly on the Sabbath day. which wouldn't, of course, make any difference to us, because Sabbath day is Saturday, and it wouldn't make a heap of a difference whether it was that day or Friday. But to the disciples of that generation, and to the Jews of any generation, it would make a lot of difference. They would be tied by their obligations to the Mosaic law to only travel so far, and to only take so much in their hands. And people who are trying to get out of the city want to take a lot in their hands, and they want to travel a long way. So our Lord said, I'd advise you to pray then that you don't have to do it on the Sabbath day. Plainly, that injunction refers not to Gentile Christians, but to Jewish Christians. For to us, it would have no significance or meaning. The day that we observe, if we observe any day at all, is Sunday. But Sunday, of course, is not the Sabbath in the Bible, so it's become the Protestant Sabbath. It's not the Catholic Sabbath, of course, on the continent. Sabato is the common name for Saturday. And if you said on the continent that Sabato was Domenico, the Lord's Day, they would laugh at you because you'd be quite stupid. Now, our Lord says that there would be great tribulation at this time, tribulation absolutely unparalleled, and by its language he ties it up with what Daniel has been talking about. And Daniel was very clearly referring to the last days, so I hope we won't try to open up the whole of Daniel. There won't be time for that. But it comes at the end of Daniel, and it's closely associated with the resurrection of the just. In the verses following, the one we read in Daniel 12, Daniel is told that in those days the people of God will be delivered, and he's also told that many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth would arise. Those would be the just raised for the resurrection of the just. Now in Matthew and Mark, it's stated that the period would be abbreviated. It would be shortened. It would be shortened because, first of all, if it wasn't, the whole of mankind would be exterminated. And it was shortened, on the other hand, because God had in mind his elect. And on their account and for their sake, the period was to be brought to a brevity. The tribulation period is, I suppose, amongst us commonly taken as 7 years, or 3.5 years, either Daniel's last week or the last half of Daniel's week, or something like that. We take it to refer to a short period. If this is correct, and I think personally it is, one or other of the views, then of course it could be marked out in a number of days. For it's quite clear that Daniel's prophecy was a chronological one and was meant to be taken exactly. But then it would indicate to us that, so far as the last portion of that period was concerned, that God would definitely alter the calendar and shorten the days. How he would shorten the days, it doesn't say. Days can be shortened either by altering the setup in the heavens and making the 24-hour day a 20-hour day or something like that, or shortening the period of daylight by introducing more darkness, or it could be shortened, of course, by cutting the number down from the total of 7 multiplied by 360 or 365 and cutting that down to something less. It might be the latter, because you'll notice in the end of Daniel chapter 12 there are references to various periods of days. And I hope you won't ask me any questions about those, because I haven't a clue. I've read what the commentators have to say, but none of them seem to me to be thoroughly satisfactory. You may have to wait, as far as I'm concerned, and see what that might mean. Now, it follows then, in this period, our Lord said that there will arise false Christ. Now, you said this earlier, you remember, as one of the initial signs, and indeed that was the case. There were a batch of false messiahs grown up in Israel at that particular time. One of our questioners referred to the fact that this might go on through the period. And here we are at a place where it turns out that this indeed was so. That at the end, there would be a recurrence, a resurgence of these false messiahs. I don't know that there was any indication that they would occur very often in between. There have, in fact, been some. But not of any great importance. But here we're told that in the last days, in the tribulation period, there will arise false messiahs. And of these, it says something different from what it says about the early ones. These will do great signs and wonders. It is a fact that the messiahs that rose up, the false messiahs in Israel, way back at the beginning of this period, didn't do any great signs and wonders. They hadn't any power to do them, and there is no record at all of any one miracle or pretended miracles by them. But plainly, when they arise in the last days, false Christs and false Messiahs, they will accompany themselves by great signs and wonders. And it's often taken that this refers, amongst other things, to the event in Revelation chapter 13, where it speaks about the beast and his prophet, his false prophet, who will bring down fire out of heaven in the sight of men, and other wonderful things like that. So that if it were possible, they should receive the very elect. It's quite obvious from these scriptures that there are elect people, or chosen people, or believing people present in the world during the time of this tribulation. There are differences of opinion as to who they are. There are, in fact, though tomorrow we shall have a little more to say about the tribulation period, so far as a Christian is concerned, in the verses that are in Luke's Gospel, if you're coming and care to read them over for preparation. There are three general views, one known as the tribulation theory, that every Christian who happens to be alive will go through the tribulation and will not be raptured. None of the Christians will be raised or raptured until a short time, a very short time before the arrival in public of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another view is known as the partial rapture theory, and I suppose I'm telling you all that you know perfectly well already, but I better be fair. And that view holds that the bulk of the Christians who are alive, who are ready for the Lord's coming, overcomers, will be caught up to meet him at the beginning of the tribulation period, or in the early part of it. There are differences of views as to the time. And the others will be left to go through the horrors of the tribulation in order that they might be purged and prepared to meet the Lord at his end. This presupposes that the Christians will meet the Lord in groups. The third point of view is the one that I hold, and that is that at some early period, the Christian church will be removed from the stage of the world with its completion through the preaching of the gospel in the whole world, and there will be left in the world believers, not believers belonging to the church, but those who will be saved through the tribulation, particularly through the work and witness of the two prophets that will be aroused, will be raised in the land of Israel. There are to be two great prophets, as we read from Revelation 11, who will stand for God in the last days in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Doesn't say what 3.5 years, but a significant period. And that they will be the center and core of the opposition to the worldling in the last days. So God will have a people there. Whichever of these three theories might be correct, it's claimed that there will be believing people on the earth during the time of the tribulation. According to one theory, they will be all believers belonging to the church. According to another theory, they will be only Christians who were not ready when the Lord came. And according to the other theory, they will be Jewish Christians. Christians, not Jews, Jewish Christians, who, and others, of course Gentiles as well, who through them will be saved through the time of the tribulation. We may talk about that. I hope we won't argue, row about it. There are three respectable views, I suppose, as far as any prophetic views are respectable. All three are held by godly people, and we may want to say something about that. But I hope it won't dominate our discussion. Then our Lord finishes up by saying, these false Christs are not to be listened to, that he will not be found in the desert or in a secret room somewhere. When he comes, it will be absolutely open and crystal clear. The whole world will know about it. Like a flash of lightning coming from the east and shining to the west, the whole sky will be illuminated. There won't be any shadow of doubt whatsoever about the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I'd better say one or two other words. I'm still leaving you 35 minutes for discussion. On the question that I raised earlier as to whether these three accounts refer to the past or the future, or both. My own view is that Matthew and Mark relate to the days prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Luke refers to the time of A.D. 70. In support of that, I would suggest we turn to Luke for a minute, and notice that some of the language by which the things are tied up in Matthew and Mark are missing from Luke's Gospel. For instance, if you open it at chapter 21, and start reading at verse 11. You'll realize that at verse 11, we are in those initial times about which we were talking yesterday. Earthquakes in divers places, and famines and pestilences. Then after the semicolon, in the authorized version, Luke adds, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, if you compare that with Matthew and Mark, you'll find that this is a big divergence. They don't refer to great signs or fearful sights from heaven in that section of the discourse. They're totally absent. They come in later on, and they come in later on in Luke as well, as you'll notice in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, etc., etc. So these fearful signs and great signs and fearful sights, they're in Luke's gospel you find them mentioned very early on and late. Whereas in Matthew and Mark, they're only referred to at the end. Well, but there's no contradiction, because if you look at the next verse in Luke 21, that is verse 12, you can read the four words, but before all these. In other words, Luke has given us a list of things that will happen, and then he says, but prior to the totality of them. In other words, he says, let me go back a bit. And he deliberately puts a whole parenthesis in between the first half of verse 11 and the second half of verse 11. And there is, in fact, no contradiction at all, just simply a rearrangement of the material. Luke is making it quite clear that though he's mentioned fearful sights and great signs, as if they were following on the heels of the pestilences and famines, he immediately corrects that wrong impression and says, but before these, before all these. In other words, take some of these, he says, and relegate them to the end, because there are a whole lot of other things to happen prior to that. It's important to notice that if ever you try to sort out the three parallel narratives, you'll find yourself in total confusion unless you see that Luke has specifically made his point clear that some of the things he's mentioned at the beginning don't really come in until the end, and there are a whole lot of other things to insert in between. And the things that he inserts in between, from verse 12 down to verse 24, are, of course, exactly the things that we were referring to yesterday, but following the next batch of signs after the initial one. You remember, some of you weren't here. We talked about these signs as being in three groups. An early group of signs which the Lord said they were to expect straight away, the time draws near, and they were also to be quite clear that it was not the end. They were not the end. Most emphatically, he makes it clear that they weren't. They were initial signs. And then he refers to a batch of signs such as moral declension, spiritual deception and false prophets, the decline of the church and the preaching of the gospel through the whole world, and he says that's the next batch of things. And then at the end of that, prior to the third lot of signs, he makes the definite statement, and then shall the end come. So our Lord clarifies the thing by putting them in three groups. An initial group of signs, a middle group that Luke puts in here, having previously mentioned some of the final ones. It's a bit confusing, but you can't blame me for it anyhow. You can have it out with Luke when you meet him. But I think you'll find that he's on the right line. He puts his careful statements in, but before all these, and then he gives the second batch of signs. And so leads us up in verse 25 to the third. Now, this has an importance for our discussion, because if the tribulation took place in A.D. 70, then we should be bound to believe that the Lord came in A.D. 70. And indeed, those who hold the view that all these three things refer to the same event, namely the war of A.D. 66 to 70, they do logically hold the view that our Lord came then. They also, I think a little illogically, hold the view that he's coming back again later on. In other words, that there are two returns of Christ, which I find a little difficult to swallow, to be quite frank, because it means that you've got to take some of the verses that we'll be looking at tomorrow and relate them to things that they don't appear on the surface anyhow to relate to at all. For example, if the tribulation took place in A.D. 66 and our Lord came then when it says they shall see, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, you'll find that school of prophecy takes the view that that verse refers to the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole of his age. Which I find very difficult to follow, because it doesn't seem to appear in that sort of context anywhere else in the Bible. I think it's to myself that it's absurd to suggest that our Lord came in A.D. 70. That he came in any sense in A.D. 70 is to me quite absurd, and raises innumerable and incalculable difficulties in understanding Scripture. Nobody said in 1870 that he did. None of the early Christians, and there were many very fine keen Christians, had the slightest idea that he came in 1870. And we've got plenty of literature written at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second. And they could hardly be totally ignorant of our Lord having come in 1870, if in fact he had come. The idea is quite a modern one, and it's an attempt to make these three events refer, three portions refer to the same event. And here are some of my difficulties with such a view. Verse 14 has said, then shall the end come. And we would logically expect that the next event would relate to the end. And not to AD 70, which certainly wasn't the end. In fact, the end hasn't occurred yet. So we would think that the word the end in verse 14 should properly refer to what verse 15 has got to say, namely that the abomination of desolation should be something that would appear in the last day. I've no doubt you've got questions about that, and I'm deliberately leaving some things out of my address that would clarify some of the points for you, because I don't want to make the discussion come to a complete standstill. Sometimes it does, you know, if the preacher says too much. And I often do say too much, at least so my wife informs me, and other friends. The abomination of desolation to take place in the holy place is another point that can be raised, and I hope we'll go into that now in discussion, because 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about a man being worshipped in the holy place, in the temple of God. And many of us think that there's a connection between it. Some of you probably don't, and I hope you'll raise the matter and explain your point of view. Luke 21, we better finish there, I think. Verse 22 in Luke 21 says, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are fulfilled may be written. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles people cease. I feel that those words most accurately describe what took place in AD 66 and subsequently, and that we live in the days now when the times of the Gentiles either are fulfilled or are very nearly fulfilled. When it speaks about wrath upon this people, you must make a note in your Bible margin about 1 Thessalonians 2:16, for that indeed is stated there by Paul to have been true, that wrath has come upon Israel to the uttermost. And it did, in fact, begin in AD